And please, everyone, make sure you stay for the potluck. I'm sorry, Trish. I guess she picked the wrong day to try that new Irish pudding recipe out. But you guys, stay anyway, okay? So if you'll turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses from verse 12 through verse 21. I've entitled this message, Union with Christ. It's Communion Sunday, and that's what communion means, is with union. And we're going to be talking about our union with Christ this morning. But I'm going to ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. The Apostle Paul speaking says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Just briefly, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. There's these false apostles that are drawing the Corinthians after themselves, towards themselves. And Paul's defending his ministry. Paul is not, they're maligning him. He's not a snowflake. He's not, doesn't have his feelings hurt and very concerned that nobody makes me feel bad or speaks ill of me. That goes with the territory. But he is concerned with defending his apostleship. And the man can't be separated from the ministry. And God has made him an apostle. And so he just says, I need to give you something that you can argue, you can defend the truth against. These false apostles, they're all about themselves. They draw people to themselves. They're all about power, money, prestige. But it's all about them. We haven't been that way. Paul says, you know, we haven't handled the word of God deceitfully. We've been very careful with the doctrine, and you've seen how we've lived our lives. We've loved you with authentic love. We've sacrificed for you. We would go through anything for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of God's church. And Paul's saying, that's the kind of thing you need to be looking at. So that's the context here. Verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, you think we're crazy, understand it's for God. We put ourselves through these things because this is what God has given us. Or if we're of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. The worldly view of Christ, humanly speaking, got Christ crucified at the hands of wicked men. Paul says, no, we see Christ with the eyes of the Father, with heavenly eyes. We understand this is the very Son of God who accomplished a cosmic redemption on that cross. And that's, we don't view him according to the flesh any longer. Then in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins, their trespasses to them. And of course, salvation is offered to the world. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But not everybody's going to be saved. They have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to partake of this reconciliation. So he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel ministry. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's the ministry we have. And then verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. May he bless his word to each one of our hearts. Please be seated. Tim prayed for us, so we will just continue here. I've been asked by people, how do you get ministered to? How do you get fed? A lot of what ministers to me, when we go to the Shepherd's Conference, and we go out there once a year, and I see the men who speak the really as pastors to the pastors, and then I listen to them throughout the year. And one of the men that I have been really blessed by is a man named Sinclair Ferguson. He's from Scotland, and he's learned so much just from his ministry. That's been such a blessing. And in one of his books, it's called The Whole Christ. He asks a question, and it's a good question. I'm going to just bring it up for introduction this morning. And it says, what word or words comes to your mind, or what words do you most commonly use when you're referring to a Christian? You might say, well, I use the word Christian. That's the word I probably most commonly use. The Bible very seldom uses that word Christian. And it even seems to have been a derogatory word originally. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Another word you may say is believer. I use the word believer referring to Christians, or saint, or a disciple, or a follower of Christ, or a born-again person. I use that a lot. But by far, the most common phrase in the New Testament used to refer to Christians are those two words, in Christ. In Christ is how the New Testament most commonly, in particular Paul, but the New Testament in general, most commonly refers to Christians as those in Christ. I got a sampling here. Romans 16:3, as Paul's closing out the letter, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Romans 16:7, greet Adronicus and Junia, who were in Christ before me. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:20, speaking of God the Father, Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now our passage this morning, we looked at it. Look at verse 17 again. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Look down at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Speaking of him. Speaking of Christ. In Sinclair Ferguson's book, I didn't do a computer search to double check this, but he says in Paul's writings, the words in Cristo, in Christ, occur 83 times. In curio, which is in the Lord, 47 times, not to mention all the other times where it refers to being in him. Over and over and over again. All this speaks of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, when it talks about in Christ and believing in Christ and so on, there's two words that are used. The first word is the word eis, E-I-S, and it literally means into. When the Bible's telling us to believe in Christ, over and over and over again, it's using the word eis. Believe eis Christ. It's literally into Christ. The imagery is like you're standing outside of a room, and Christ is the room. And you open the door, and you go through the door, and now you've gone into the room. When you place your faith in Christ, there's a sense in which you have gone into Christ himself. This is this union we're talking about. The second word is the word en, which means being inside. And we're in Christ. So when you came to faith in Christ, you entered into him in some sense, in a mystical sense, a spiritual sense. And you are now in Christ Jesus. Again, this is our union with him, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a subject this overarches everything. Every blessing in the Bible, every spiritual blessing flows forth from our union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're just barely scratching the surface once again. Another one of these subjects that can't do justice to in one message, but I thought that maybe the easiest way is to look at the metaphors the Bible uses referring to that. So for our outline, the first thing I'll just briefly look at, our union with Christ is eternal, federal, and mystical. We'll explain that. And second of all, our focus this morning will be on our mystical union with Christ. And then third, the Bible illustrates this union with the metaphors of a husband and a wife, of vine and its branches, a building and its foundation, and a head and a body. But first of all, our union with Christ is eternal, federal, and mystical. This union we have with Christ, this oneness with him, this uniting with him, it's an eternal union. We're not eternal. We're finite. We did not exist at one time, but it's always existed in the eternal mind of God. And in that sense, it's an eternal union in the author of our salvation, God the Father. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So in the mind of God, this union with Christ that we have has always existed. As we've said, he never started loving us. That's why he's never going to stop loving us. He's always loved us. We've always been in his mind. And this union with Christ has always existed in the mind of the Father before there was a world. That's the eternal union we have. But then this federal union, this representative union, we've been looking at that a lot in this last month. Christ is our representative, so much so that his life, death, burial, resurrection is ours. We're crucified with Christ. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. The life I live by faith in the Son of God now." We've died with Christ, Paul says. We've been baptized in Christ. We've been immersed in Christ. And we've died with him, and we've been raised to newness of life. And we, as we saw, I think it was last weekend, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and one day our bodies will be raised the same way. His ascension, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We saw in the book of Ephesians, God already sees us as seated in the heavenlies with Christ by virtue of this union with him. So he's our federal representative head, even as we were represented by Adam originally. Now we're represented by Christ. So there's this representative union we have with him. And then finally, this mystical union, also called a personal union, which is applied by the Holy Spirit. The eternal union authored by God, the federal representative union accomplished by Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then this mystical personal union, which is applied by the Holy Spirit to us when we're converted to Christ. And we've looked at the eternal and representative aspects of this union in the past, so our focus this morning is on this mystical union with Christ that each Christian has. It's called a mystical union, and we always want to be very careful. We need to stay within the parameters of revealed revelation. And this word mystic and mystical can get very dangerous, and people have gone into all kinds of heresy as mystics. But what we mean is there's mystery involved. This union in Christ involves mystery. There's a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. We don't completely understand it. We can't fully express it in words. How can you explain? You've got an inner you and an outer you. You've got a spirit and a soul, and in some sense, God enters into your soul, but you remain you. There's mystery involved here. We don't understand these things. And then the earthly analogies that we'll use, they fall short of the reality. And that is, the closest earthly relationship is the marriage relationship. But that still pales in comparison with the union that the believer has with Christ. And you enter into fully when you enter into glory. Robert, Carol's husband now, experiencing this union that leaves all other unions behind in the fullness of it, because there's no more sin hindering his soul or anything like that. So this personal union, this mystical union, because there's mystery involved, and also because it's a personal union, each individual Christian experiences this personally. The new birth, the Holy Spirit puts a whole new life principle within your soul while you still remain you. And you don't change into somebody else. You're still you, but you're a new you, a renewed you with new life, a new intimacy with God. And in this union with the Lord, we retain, there's no confusion of person or nature. We retain our nature. Some of the mystics have seen Christians becoming one with God and entering into some divine state. No, we're finite creatures. Our spirits are non-physical, but they're finite spirits, and we'll always be finite. We never become divine. God can't change himself and become partly human. No, God remains God. We remain human. But there's a union, an inseparable union between our spirit and his spirit as Christians. And it's not some, it's a personal union. We remain who we are. Christ comes and he permeates our soul, but we remain ourselves. There's a unique distinction. We remain us, he remains him. It's not like in a lot of New Age or pantheistic kind of thinking. It's just sort of become that there's God's this impersonal force, that the universal life force that's all things ultimately are broken down to. And like Shirley MacLaine, you just need to realize you're divine, and or we leave and our souls just become subsumed into this universal, impersonal divinity. None of that. We remain human. We remain finite. God is infinite. God is personal, not impersonal. He's separate from his creation. He'll always be separate from his creation. We'll always be creatures. He'll always be God. But there's an inseparable union between us and him, the spiritual, mystical union. Ephesians 3:17 speaks of Christ dwelling not just alongside your heart and your body, but Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. And remember, we went through Ephesians, we saw Christ making himself at home in your heart through faith. It's a radical thing, but that's this union we have with Christ. A.H. Strong describes it as a union of life in which the human spirit, while then most truly possessing its own individuality and personal distinctness, is interpenetrated, it's permeated, and energized by the Spirit of Christ. It's made inscrutably and indissolubly one with him. That is, in a way that can't be understood, but in a way that can't also ever be broken or dissolved. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. It's going to be forever. Can't understand it. And we become a member of that regenerated, believing, and justified humanity of which he's the head. It's this mystical union every believer has with Christ. The Bible illustrates this union with the metaphors of a husband and a wife, a vine and its branches, a building and its foundation, or as we sang this morning, cornerstone, and a head and its body. But there's this husband and wife metaphor. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, when we do weddings, and a lot of couples will have a sand ceremony where they'll take sand and pour it together two different colors of sand, and it's symbolic. And we point out not just of the two becoming one, but even the two families coming together and so on. But God says the two will be one flesh. The two lives merge into one life. And it's just, it's not like Trish has her life, I have my life. We have a life. It's a shared life. And this is a mystery, but it's a picture of Christ and his church. Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. There's this shared spiritual lives, the two lives coming together and becoming one shared life. And this speaks of the closest and most intimate relationship, the deepest communion and love possible. I know people who've, like R.C. Sproul said, my wife was really disappointed when she heard that Jesus says there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And he says, we're still thinking of it in our human understanding. When you enter into glory and all earthly things just fade away, pale by comparison, and you're comparing drops of water to the ocean, your wife is still going to be there, your husband is. The relationship just changes into a new thing as we are in perfect fellowship with God and with his church in heaven and with one another. But the most intimate relationship is that of the believer with Christ. You know, I used to say the most important thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. And Cheryl Walker corrected me one day. Said, no, the most important thing a man can do is for his children is to love God. And the second most important thing is to love their mother. The ultimate relationship, even when Jesus uses this radical language where he compares our earthly relationships to be like hate and compared to our relationship with him, he's not telling you to hate your family. He's just saying your primary ultimate relationship is with me. And if you make that your primary ultimate relationship, all your other relationships will be in proper place. You'll love your wife more when you love me most of all. And Trish will love me more when she's loving the Lord most of all. As we draw closer to him, as the sheep are gathered in, they get closer to each other as well as to the shepherd. But this is the most intimate relationship. We're said to be in Christ. We read those passages this morning. But then the scripture also says that Christ is in us. Christ is said to be in us. Galatians 2:20, for instance, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We're in him, he's in us. Colossians 1:17, Paul says, God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's this spiritual union with Christ, illustrated by the metaphor of the marriage relationship, the closest earthly relationship, the closest human relationship there is. But this union with Christ brings us into union with the other persons of the Blessed Trinity as well. The church is a word, it's a Greek word the church uses, perichoresis. Perichoresis speaks of the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. This perfect union within the persons of the Trinity. There's one God, three persons. Each of the persons has all of the divine attributes. Every attribute in perfection. There's perfect agreement. There's perfect absolute perfection in every detail. There's nothing to disagree on. There's a perfect interpenetration within the Trinity of each person of the Trinity. That's why the Bible will make it very clear the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, but at other times call him the Spirit of Christ and so on. Not confusing the persons, but because of the interdwelling, the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity in perfect, eternal unity and harmony. All the work of redemption, the work of creation, even though there's individual ways we attribute them, ultimately, it's all the work of the triune God. It's not, nothing ever was like somebody didn't know somebody else was going to do something. You have perfect, infinite knowledge of all things, perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect agreement among the persons of the Trinity. And by virtue of that, our union with Christ brings us into union with each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God the Father, God the Son, making their home with you. Everywhere you go, everywhere you do, everything you think is in secret, everything. If you're a Christian, God the Father, God the Son, right there with you, making their home with you. Go to work, go driving, go spend time with our family. He's right there with us. It's a shared life, a shared life with Christ. That's what it means to know the Lord, a shared life. And then Romans 8:11, speaking of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit also indwelling us, the triune God dwelling in our hearts by faith, making himself at home in our hearts. That's the union we have with him. Marriage is the, in my opinion, the ultimate picture, because it's the most intimate earthly relationship. The second image we're given is the vine and its branches. And Jesus says, "I'm the vine," John 15:5, "you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Martin Luther used to say, see, that word nothing doesn't mean a little something. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're completely, utterly dependent upon him. He's our vitality, our life, our strength, our sustenance, everything. As the branches are to the vine, we're utterly dependent upon him. This union we have with Christ, he's not dependent on us for anything. He has inexhaustible life, unlimited resources. He's immutable, unchangeable. He can't be hurt. He can't get sick. He can't need help. We're completely dependent upon him, not just for all physical life and everything else. We would vanish in an instant if God were to not hold us into existence. The devil would vanish instantly if God didn't hold him into existence. But beyond that, all spiritual life, all spiritual strength, all ministry, it's all dependent upon him. He's the vine and we're the branches. If we're separated from him, we die. We're completely dependent upon him. That's why I hope I don't always get here on time. But I like to do a lot of symbolic things. I like to have an open Bible up here. But I like to have an open Bible here before anybody gets to the pulpit, if possible, because it's important that we need to remember what's the person that's teaching it, preaching it, is not all that important. What's important is the Word of God itself. He's the one who will supply the teaching his church needs, here today, gone tomorrow, with any of us. But it all comes from him. He's the vine. We're the branches. This unity is a vital unity. He's the source of our spiritual life. You're not just living the Christian life in your own strength. You couldn't make it through the day if you tried that. He sustains us. Paul says something like this to the Philippians: "Work out your salvation with fear," and don't work for it. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's your sanctification. You're being progressively saved from the power of sin. You have business to be involved in. But then what does he say? "For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's his strength we're in. Paul says, "I worked harder than all the other apostles," and then he turns right around and says, "Not I, but the grace of God that was with me." It's God's strength. You're serving Deborah with Grief Share, whatever ministry we're doing. We have to remember, he's the vine. He's called us to do this. He's going to equip us. He's going to empower us. He gives us the strength to do what he wants us to do. We're dependent upon him, and he's not going to let us go. He's not going to fail us, cut us off. We can commit some serious sin and disqualify ourselves or something, but other than that, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's going to continue to uphold us and sustain us. We have to walk humbly before him and remember who our strength comes from. He's the vine. The third metaphor is the building and its foundation. 1 Corinthians has Christ as the foundation. This is really him as the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amazing picture there. Paul tells the Corinthians, your body, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The individual Christian is, we're little temples. But then you see here, Christ is taking all these little temples and building one big giant temple that God's going to dwell in, dwelling in his church. This is this glorious union. He's building us into that we ourselves are temples in a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This eternal relationship where he's our God, we're his people. He'll dwell among us. He dwells in us, the building and the foundations. And then the fourth metaphor is the head and the body. Several places in the Bible, but I picked 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Paul says, as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. There's this imagery of this body. Christ is the head. We're the body. The church is the body of Christ. Each one has its part. Each one has an important role to play. And when you think of the body of Christ, you think of the church. The Bible uses the word church in the singular as this universal. Everybody that's in union with Christ, every born-again person is part of God's universal church. And all throughout the world, there's individual churches. Paul writes letters to individual churches, the churches of Galatia, the church which is in Ephesus. So there's this universal church of people who belong to Christ through faith in him. And then there's individual bodies of believers throughout the world. And within those individual bodies, though, in most cases, they're not all real believers. There's true believers, and then there's not true believers. Anybody in that church that's a born-again person is part of the universal church of Christ. But then there's these local church congregations that God puts together, and we're a family, and we have this union. By virtue of our union with Christ and the brother and sister next to you in union with Christ, we're in union with each other. John talks about that in 1 John 1, our fellowship with one another and with God, the Father and Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ brings us into union with one another. So you think we're to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood, how important that believer is, how important that person is, how careful we should be with each other, how we should treat one another. We're all part of the body of Christ. And so not only do we have this union with the church, we have this union with one another in Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you guys. That's us. Whoever's going to believe in Christ through the New Testament, the word of the apostles. Jesus says, I'm praying for these ones also, down to the end of the age, everyone that's going to believe in me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus has perfect unity with the Father, perfect union. We have union with him and with each other. We don't always show that in our practical lives, how we live, and our divisions and all. But the more we flesh out that union that already exists by virtue of our relationship with Christ, the more the world's going to know that he sent us, that he sent Christ. And this is the reality of the gospel. In a minute, I'll share something else from Sinclair Ferguson about that. But every spiritual blessing flows forth from our union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was all purchased at the cross. The thing that prevented all this was our sin. And Christ took care of that at the cross. He did away with it so we can have this union with him. I want to just give you a few brief points of application. The first is this doctrine, this doctrine of the unity we have, the union we have with Christ, should lead to deliberation, doxology, and devotion. The doctrine we learn, the truth of God's word that we have, should lead to deliberation. That is, we should meditate upon it, reflect upon it, think about it, mull it over in our minds. Let it inflame our passions. Let it bring about this wonder. Let it lead to doxology, worship of God. Doxa means the opinion, to have the highest opinion of God we possibly can as we reflect upon this great mystery. Remember Carl Sagan, I read a quote from him a few months ago about the cosmos. As our contemplations of the cosmos stir us and so on, we realize we're approaching the grandest of mysteries. No, our contemplations of the cosmos, we're not approaching the grandest of mysteries. The cosmos points us to the grandest of mysteries, which is back of all that, the eternal, self-existent God. And his word brings us into the grandest mysteries when you start contemplating this interrelationship of the triune God, and that this infinite being enters into an eternal union with sinful, finite creatures like us on this speck in a little part of the Milky Way galaxy in this vast universe. Mind-blowing. Now we're approaching the grandest of mysteries. God himself, the creation, the cosmos, just points us to the grandest of mysteries. So doxology, worshiping him. And then devotion. Lord, how could I not live for you? How can my whole life not be lived for you? That's what I want. The doctrine causes me to meditate, to deliberate, and then to praise you, doxology, and then devotion. I want to live for you, Lord. I want my life to be consumed with you. I want to walk with you. And then secondly, this union with Christ. Consider wherever you go, whatever you do, you take Christ with you. Whatever I do, when no one else is looking, not only is God looking, we forget, you know, he's here with me. I'm taking him with me in this. Paul, very crass, says in 1 Corinthians 6:15 to the Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Not just a physical act. Something happens to both your souls. But he who's joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. Are we going to take the members of Christ and go do things, drag Christ into all this filth? No. But then the other side of it, these things are done in Christ. Paul will talk about, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I do this in Christ. I do that in Christ. The work you do that you think is mundane, the day-to-day work of life you do, Christ is with you. You're doing it in Christ. You're living in the energized by his spirit. The steps of a righteous man or woman, a boy or girl are ordered by the Lord. He's guiding you. He's leading you. And the mundane things of life go from black and white to color. When you remember, Christ is in me. The triune God is in me. This is a shared life. Nothing happens by chance. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. There's an eternal significance. As has been said, right now counts forever. The reformers used to have a phrase that they said, all of life is to be lived coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. It's a Latin term. All of life is lived before the face of God. What they're saying is, you got to remember that. We got to remember my whole life is lived coram Deo before his face, and beyond that, with me, bringing him there with me. That's what, I don't know if you've ever seen Brother Lawrence's book, The Practice of the Presence of God. I wouldn't recommend monastic lifestyle. But one thing he understood is to get in the habit of remembering God's here with me. A.W. Tocher says it's a habit Christians need to get into. We don't just naturally do it. But God is here with me all the time, and I need to remind myself to be conscious of that. I forget he's with me. He's with me. He's in me. Everything I do is with him. And then the third thing, union with his church. Union with him means union with his church. That brother or sister, the one in the pulpit who gets on your nerves, and talks too long, whatever. We're the church. We're the one another's. Howard said, greet one another. I didn't put the scripture references, but I just went through the New Testament and looked at the one another's of the New Testament. I'd love to do a series on the one another sometime. Our union with the church, the one another's tell us this. We should welcome one another, greet one another, submit to one another, serve one another, stir up one another to love and good works, instruct one another. I was taught some things by some a teenage girl at my son's Bible study week before last that I hadn't seen even in the book of Daniel. When we went through the book of Daniel and all that studying we did, I didn't even notice that. We instruct one another, each one of us. God is iron sharpens iron. We're all instructing each other. I'll think I've studied something to the nth degree. I'll talk to Sherry Martinez, and I thought I studied it. We're instructing one another about things. We teach one another. We forgive one another. We pray for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We have Carol now with Robert, and the church is going to bless her. She's going to be blessed by the church, loving her, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Be patient with one another. Be patient with me. Be patient with one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know that thing, being patient for one another. I was going to share this with you guys a month ago communion, and I completely forgot. Have you seen Ruth Bell Graham's? We mentioned, Trish and I were talking about this morning with Carol. Ruth Bell Graham's tombstone. It says something to this effect: construction finished, thank you for your patience. I thought that was neat. So be patient with one another, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Build one another up, comfort one another. We're to have compassion for one another, be hospitable to one another. I think of Howard and Tani, be hospitable to one another. And love one another, the overarching envelope, love one another. Those are the one another's. That's Christ's church, the union we have with each other in him. The Bible gives us practical instruction on what that looks like as we deal with his church. And then the fourth thing, and then we'll ask the communion board to pass out the elements. One thing Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, when we said, Jesus said that the unity we demonstrate will cause the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, were his disciples. Sinclair Ferguson says, I think we live in a postmodern age, very individualistic. Our personal testimonies to people can sort of be, he says, I think they've gone past their sell date for people a lot of times. It's sort of like water off a duck's back. They say, well, that's fine for you. I tried that, didn't do much for me. But what the world is right now, And we forget how to even relate to each other. Technology is a good thing, but it's also helped us where at one time a guy was talking about this youth camp. And when they used to go to the youth camp, the kids used to be in the main lobby till midnight talking and laughing and playing games. A few years later, he came back to the youth camp and there was nobody at night. So where's everybody at? Well, they're up in their rooms on their cell phones and everybody just, they don't do that anymore. Well, we're isolated. And Sinclair Ferguson says one thing that the world doesn't have, if they can see true community, if they can see the community of God's people, of his church, acting as a church ought to, loving each other, supporting each other, all these one another's that we just read, they may look at that, they may not even be able to stand the message of the gospel, but that's going to have an attraction to them. It's going to be an apologetic for the truth of God. When they see the fruit of the gospel in the life of the church, as the church functions as the church in this beautiful communion and community with one another, this union we have, God could use that to reach lost people of this world because that's what they know they need. Well, as the communion board passes out the elements, Just take a few moments to reflect upon these things. And remember all of this wonderful union we have with Christ, with God, with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's only because Christ died on the cross for our sins and cleared the path for us to have this union. And so I encourage you to reflect upon these things. And just take some time to consider this teaching. Reflect upon them. Praise God. Thank Him for these things in your heart. Recommit ourselves to devote ourselves more to Him. If you're not a Christian, please don't partake of communion. It's for believers who are not to partake in an unworthy manner. We can confess any sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can become a Christian by placing your faith in Him. Turn from sin, turn to Christ. Place your trust in Him. You will be believing into Him, and you'll enter into this eternal union with Him. Heaven's a world of love, and that world begins in your soul when you're converted. The first foretastes of it already begin when you come to Christ. If you haven't come to Him, come to Him now.
Isaiah 53, verse 7, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Has been.
pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Before we partake of the elements, I just thought I hope it wasn't remiss. I singled out people for different things, and we're reading through the one another's and all. This entire congregation is a very warm and loving congregation. Just people came to mind, so I mentioned that, but I know you're such a loving congregation. I just wanted to clarify that. Well, we're blessed by this wonderful church family, all of us are. The scripture says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, as we take this bread, I ask you to bless us. Even as we sang and as Howard read from Isaiah, that your son's sacrifice on the cross for our sins is the reason we have this union with you. I pray, Lord, you would bless that reality to our hearts, that we would just fall down in adoration and praise for this great love that your son poured out for us to redeem us, to save us, and to bring us into union with you. Please bless us as we take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As we take this cup, Father, please bless our hearts with this reality. As we take this in remembrance of your son, Lord, I pray that you would just impress deeply into our hearts the reality of this spiritual, mystical union we have with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with your Son and your Holy Spirit, how you dwell in our hearts by faith. In you we live and move and have our being, just as creatures, but as redeemed creatures, we have newness of life, we have spiritual life, abiding in the vine. Lord, bless that reality to our hearts, I pray, as we take the cup. Lord, thank you. I pray you bless our fellowship with one another, with you, Lord. We thank you for this food. We ask you to bless it to the nourishment of our bodies and share this time with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Let's stand. Continuing in Isaiah in chapter 54, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited.
Shadow.